As you probably figured out by now, if you've known me a little bit at all, you know I love movies. And I'm sure there's a bunch of you in here that love movies as well, whether it's in a theater or watching them at home. And the best movies and stories are the ones that plunge us deep in the hero in deep distress before that hero comes out on top, right? Whether it's in the Lord of the Rings, where Frodo and Sam, on many, many occasions, they almost perish before they reach Mount Doom and destroy the ring. Or Harry Potter, who has to die at the end by Voldemort's hand before he can rise again and defeat Voldemort once and for all. By the way, if I'm giving away any spoilers, the movies have been out for a long time. You should have seen them by now. Or when a sports team is far, far behind, like the New England Patriots were in the Atlanta Falcons in the Super Bowl a few years ago, 28-3, there's no way they can come back. And then they do, and the joy and the intense feeling of those, that underdog coming back. There's just something about it. We all love those stories about that. Why? Because they are intentionally or unintentionally echoes of the gospel. God's big story of how he's going to rescue his son from the grave, and that he's going to bring that son who's lived that perfect life that we could never live and die that death that we could never die. And he's going to rescue us now from death and destruction. And he will finally rescue all of creation from all of the oppression and the curse of sin. Pattern is established in the Bible is that when we go through suffering and sorrow and the oppression of this world, that there is redemption and there is joy. And that leads us to our first point this morning, and that is thanksgiving for God's rescue. We can find this in verses 1 through 3. David praises the Lord and gives him thanks for a couple of things that he lists off here in these first few verses. First of all, he praises God. You've lifted me up. Now, where has David been lifted up? Well, the first and foremost place that we see David being lifted up is all the way back in 1 Samuel 16, when he is nothing but a little shepherd boy. He is the last among this long line of brothers. And when Samuel has gone out and God has said, I'm going to anoint the next king, go and find Jesse and his sons. And Samuel goes through the whole list of boys and he looks at each one and says, well, this has got to be the guy. Until finally he gets to little David, the youngest, who's out tending the sheep. And God says, that's the one. Lifted up from a lowly shepherd boy to be anointed, you're going to be the next king. And the next thing he gives thanksgiving for is that his foes have not been allowed to rejoice over him. And in one chapter further in 1 Samuel, in 17, we see Goliath, the giant, the military victor, the one who has got everybody in Israel so frightened. And King David, although he's still David, just David at this point, David goes out as the little boy with just 5 stones and defeats Goliath. And we can look at that story and say, man, David was really strong. But no, it was God who was doing that. God who was not allowing his foes to rejoice over him. And then David offers up this thanksgiving for being healed when he cried to him. Now, I will say this much. In Scripture, we are not told of any specific point where David was sick in some way, shape, or fashion, and he cried out to the Lord. But we do have an account of one of his great-grandsons. And that's in 2 Kings 20, where King Hezekiah is being told by Isaiah, you're going to die. You have an illness, and it's going to kill you. Get your affairs in order. And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, Lord, give me more time. And the Lord answers that prayer. He heals him for 15 more years. Every prayer for healing and deliverance for a Christian is always answered. Some ways, sometimes in temporary ways, like it is in Hezekiah. It's a temporary, it's 15 years, it's not going to be forever. And sometimes it's in permanent ways and in glorious ways in the life to come. We know this because King David when he had committed his sin with Bathsheba, he has that first child. He prays fervently, Lord, would you heal this child? The child is sick. Would you please heal that child? And God's answer is no. And the life of that child ends. But there is glory. There is truth in that God answers every prayer. Because we believe in eternity. We believe that the death of this physical body is not the end. And so therefore we know that we will be healed. Either temporarily in this lifetime or permanently in glory. The final thing that David gives thanks for in these first three verses is that he brought up his soul from the grave and kept him alive so that he would not go down into the pit. Now, the mention of Sheol here in verse 3 is probably indicating a death that would have been certainly warranted by divine judgment. Now, can y'all think for anything? Is there anything that King David, that we read in Scripture, is there anything that was worthy of a death sentence for him? Absolutely. King David, this man after God's own heart, certainly did things that would demand this divine judgment. He had multiple wives. By the way, whenever you're reading Scripture and you come across a passage like that and it says multiple wives, that should never be an idea for you to say, hey, maybe that's a good idea. It's not. In every case where that's listed, it's horrible. That things are never right. Because God has determined one man, one woman. But he also committed adultery. And that adultery led him to commit murder. And then that eventually, because of that, his kids begin to realize he's really not a good dad. And when they do terrible things, he doesn't discipline his kids and he doesn't execute judgment like he's supposed to as the king. And then at the very end of his life, he takes a census. And we may look at that and think, oh, that's not such a big deal. But God said, don't take a census unless I tell you to take a census. And he did it anyway. There was disobedience there. First Chronicles actually says that God allowed Satan to tempt him to do that census. And David sinned, revealing his pride. And then God dealt with David accordingly. We need to understand that God will sovereignly use the evil one to act in the lives of his children. With the result, though, being the refining and the disciplining and the purification of that believer. So that Satan does not get a victory. He gets a loss. The lesson for us is that despite all of his weaknesses and flaws, Scripture clearly attests that God loved King David. God says that David was a man after his own heart. This man who was an adulterer and a murderer and a disobeyer. And if God can love King David, he can love you. And he does love every one of us who he calls his children. If you are struggling with the idea of whether or not you are good enough for God to love you, be comforted by this. You're not. And yet God still chooses to love you. Not because of how good you are, but because of how good He is and how He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live that life, to die the death, to raise and ascend, and to surely come a second time. That is how it's possible for us to be with Him. And so He gives thanksgiving for the things that He goes through. And then that leads us to verses 6 through 10 and asking, what is the purpose of the trials? Well, we've sort of already kind of given a little bit of the answer, but let's expand that a little bit. First of all, the purpose of trials in life that you and I have is to remind us of our weakness and our tendency to depend upon ourselves more than we do God. We have false expectations if we believe that good deeds are always rewarded and bad deeds are always punished. We live in a fallen world, corrupted by sin. And yet our problems and needs are the very things that cause us to seek God and to draw closer to Him when we understand who we are and how great God is. David recounts in verse 6 what it's like when he would act in a manner where he was depending upon his own strength rather than God's strength. He said, you know, in verse 6, look again up there. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Have you ever had that kind of arrogant thought? Where you thought, "I'm pretty good. I've got this under control. God's got to love me." And there's other examples of people who depended upon themselves rather than God. In Numbers 20, we get the account of Moses. And he strikes the rock when the people clamor for water, even though God had said, "Just speak to it." And that may not seem like a huge deal. But Moses was depending on what he'd done in the past, where he'd struck the rock before when God had said, "Strike the rock." And there was water. But this time he struck the rock again because it happened before. But God said something different. He said, "Speak to it." Again, it may not seem big, but it goes to show when we depend on ourselves, we fall short of where God wants us. Rather than becoming proud, though, there's an opposite effect. There's an opposite reaction that some people have, and that's to think, "I'm so bad, God could never possibly love me." That's a different kind of pride, but it is a pride all the same. They think they're so terrible, I could never be forgiven. We just went and saw the live-action remake of Lion King. And again, if I'm giving any spoilers, the other one's been out for 25 years. It's time for you to see it. But in one scene, as this young king Simba, who's going to be the king one day, he's a child and he's accidentally caused the death of his father. Or at least he thinks he's caused the death of his father, not realizing it was actually his uncle who had done it. But his uncle, who's trying to usurp the throne, goes down and he says to Simba, "It's your fault. If you hadn't been in that gully, if you hadn't done this, your father would be alive. Now run. Run away and never come back." And Simba, believing this, does run away. And he adopts the Hakuna Matata, can't live in the past, and forgets who he is. Because he believed the lie of the evil one. And we can't do that. We can't have the pride of self-confidence. But we also can't have the pride of where we just think we're terrible people. Because God will not remain angry forever. That is the message. That is one of the blessed things that we learn in this passage. And we see it also in Isaiah 57, which we read a little bit earlier. And I'm just going to read a part of it again. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face, and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." God is there in the midst of our pains. He's not going to be angry forever. He says, "I am going to forgive my people. I'm going to bring them to restoration." And so when we go through that suffering, we need to understand that there is a place and a purpose and a perspective that we need to have. We must remember that suffering that we endure now may last a human lifetime, but that is a very small amount of time and compared to eternity with Jesus Christ. It is just a small blip on a screen. It is so tiny in comparison to the eternity that we will once share. It's almost the difference between a glass of water and the ocean out in front of us. We go through trials in our lives so that one day we may be able to help others as they go through things as well. We don't just go through these sufferings so that God can teach us lessons about ourselves. We go through it sometimes so that God can teach us how to minister to others. As a youth pastor for 25 years, because I was a child of a dysfunctional home and my parents eventually divorced, I had the ability, when children would come to me and say, "Things at home are bad," I knew the pain. I knew every aspect of the emotion of it. And so I was able to dig in and help them because of that. Now, when a child would come to me and say, "Hey, I've got a drug problem or an alcohol problem," I never had those. I had a theoretical knowledge of how to deal with that, but I never actually dealt with it. And it's not that I was bad with the kids who had drug problems, but with those kids who were suffering from family issues, man, I had a connection with them. We had our own little connection here that we just found out about last week. When Andrew Brunson was here back in April, and he was talking about all of the different things, he was talking about kind of like the PTSD type stuff that he had gone through. And by the way, I've been given permission to say this from her, so it's not like I'm outing or anything. But Amy Collins, after the service, was able to go up to him, and based on the things that she had gone through, she was able to say to him, "Hey, you know what? It takes time. But you deal with these things, and you come through, and the people around, and you will get through this." And it made such an impact on him that when he saw Jerry Iamuri, who was preaching here last week, he mentioned it at General Assembly. And so that Jerry had mentioned it to all of us last week. My own family has experienced this with my daughter Carissa. Again, she's given me permission to say this. When I was in youth ministry, I had a young lady named Christina who we went through a lot of different things in her life. A lot of different sorrows, a lot of different hurts. And I was able to deal with her and minister to her. And then 10 years later, my own daughter began to experience some of the very similar things. And this young lady, Christina, who I poured my life into, began to pour her life into my daughter, Carissa. Because when we go through sufferings, it's not just so that we suffer alone or that we learn who God is. That's part of it. But we learn that we are part of a community. We learn that we need each other. And then we learn, hey, God put me through this so that I could help somebody else. That's the glory. That's the grace. That's the love. Trials are meant to mature us into a likeness of Jesus Christ so that we lack nothing in our demonstration of who He is to the world around us. God uses these divine trials in our lives to shape things. An artist was once asked to create a statue of a man's son out of marble. And many asked him, "How in the world can you take that big chunk of marble and make it look like that young man?" To which the artist replied, "That big chunk of marble is that young man. I'm just chipping away what ought not to be." There is a day coming when there will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. There is always, for a believer, a crown that follows the cross. And that is what our hope looks forward to. And when we have that hope, we can then go move on and sing praises to God, not only as individuals, but as a community. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 and 11 through 12 in this section. David does not call this community, by the way, when he starts off, he doesn't say, "My fellow sinners," or "You terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people." He calls us what we are if we are in Jesus. He says, "You saints." The word saint is a form of the term sanctify. And it simply means one who's been set apart for service unto God. That is who we are. Thank you. Sorry, I got distracted. ADD. That is who we are. We are saints, loved ones, children of the King. Again, going back to the Lion King. There's that moment in the Lion King where Rafiki has found Simba and is telling him, has brought him to the pool where he looks into the reflection. And he sees himself, but he also sees the reflection of his father. And then you hear the voice of Mufasa saying, "You have forgotten who you are. Remember, you are my son. Remember who you are." We need to remember we are children of the King. We are children who, if God is holy, then we have been made holy. That is who you are. We are called then as saints to offer up praise and worship and to adore our living God, even in the darkest of times. Excuse me. Because it's Jesus who removes the sackcloth. By the way, if you're not aware of this, sackcloth that is mentioned there, that was a piece of clothing that people would put on when they were mourning back in the old days. It was similar to what like an old potato sack might look like. It was not comfortable. It was meant to be a cloth of mourning. Jesus removes that cloth though. And he takes it away so that we have true joy. By the way, this is one thing I just want to point out very, very quickly. And it's just struck me as I've gone around this island, especially in the last 2 weeks, it just kind of hit me in the face. There's a massive difference between the true gospel and what we call the prosperity gospel or health and wealth or whatever you want to say. Any pastor who stands before you and says God doesn't want you to suffer. Any pastor who stands before you and says God wants you to have all the joys of this lifetime. That's what he's promised. That's a false gospel. And run away, because this is the true gospel. God promised you're going to suffer in this lifetime. But we are comforted by Jesus' words that he offers to his disciples in John 16. In John 16, just to set the stage, he's in the upper room discourse with his disciples. He's letting them know about what's going to happen, and they just can't get their minds around it. That, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. And they can't figure it out, because it doesn't make any sense. And in reality, if we had been there, we would have been no different. But he comforts them. He looks at them. In verse 19, he says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, in a little while and you will not see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Saying, the world's going to rejoice because they think I'm dead. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I am so thankful that I am not a woman. Please understand that. But that, I was there at the birth of both of my children, and it was not pleasant. It was not pleasant as the husband to see my wife in pain. That moment when Carissa and CJ were born, to see them, all of that pain, all of it just kind of disappeared. And the joy of holding those two children. There was sorrow, but there was great joy. And he ends by saying in verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." For the disciples, that darkness would be relatively short. It'd be 3 days, Friday afternoon, Sunday morning. For us, that darkness and sorrow, it may last a lifetime. But again, it's in no comparison to eternity. It's just that small moment. We will experience joy forever with our Lord and Savior in heaven. So we have to ask the question, so what? Well, here's a couple things. First of all, believe that you are holy because Christ has made you holy. You are, that is who you are. You're not the murderer, the adulterer, you're not the liar, you're not the sinner. You are holy in Jesus Christ. When you are hurting, don't walk in isolation. You were meant for community. You were meant to share. You were meant to have others come into your life and share those burdens. But here's the thing. You have to be willing sometimes. Sometimes we'll just know. Hey, if you've got a cast on your leg, we know you've hurt your leg. But there's a lot of things in life that we don't know, and we need for you to be willing to share. Find people you trust, but do not suffer in isolation. And then the other side of that is, be willing to enter into the lives of to those who are hurting. Be willing to engage with them, to walk through that season with them. Be prepared to get messy with them. And get to know God through your personal walk, in prayer and in scripture reading, and through corporate worship. Through corporate Bible studies with the people of God. Again, we have Bible studies starting in a week. Join one of those. Find community that you can engage in there. And then finally, live a life of holiness where you show the world around you the goodness of God in good times and in hard times. So I ask you this question as we close. Are you suffering? Are you sharing that with those around you? Are you sharing that and knowing that you have people you can trust in? If not, please come and find me. Come and find one of our elders. We want to talk to you. We want to live with you. We want to go through things with you. And then finally, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to him, to you, his truth, his love, and his comfort. Amen and amen.